Now, for yet another view of the risen ministry of our Lord, I'd like you to read with me some concluding verses of Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. First, we are not forgetting how far we have traveled up to now, when it has come to our Lord's present activity in the glory. We have seen him there as Lord and as King. And the last time we met, we saw him there as the head of the church. Now for yet another view, reading from Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, and I'm reading from the revised text again. When God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two immutable things, that is, his immutable counsel and his immutable oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither, as a foreigner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we find in these verses the reference to the aspect of our risen Lord that I want to consider with you tonight. And that is the fact that he is in the presence of God as a foreigner. So that tonight we will not be considering so much what he is doing, but rather what he is for us in the sanctuary. And after all, this is a very, very important aspect of our Lord's present office. Maybe we don't hear a great deal about our Lord as foreigner. In fact, if my memory serves me right, I don't think I have ever spoken on the subject before, in all my years of ministry. But as far as the people of God on earth are concerned, his presence there as a foreigner is of tremendous importance. Now, in approaching this subject tonight, I want to consider, in the main, two ideas. First of all, I want to consider the title that is used. And then, a little later on, I would like to examine the context in which the title occurs. So this is my general approach. First of all, the title considered, and then later, the context examined. Let us observe first of all what the text says. Now, in your authorized version, If you were following me carefully, no doubt you found one or two alterations, for I did see one or two puckered eyebrows, as if you were having difficulty in following me. But you perhaps did notice this, that your authorized version referred to the foreigner, whereas I read a foreigner. Now, why be so particular about the change of an article? For this reason. First of all, in the original, the definite article is not present, which means that no article appears at all, so that the revisers, in their translation, have correctly put a foreigner and not the foreigner. Now you may say to me, what is the point of this change? Well, this is the point. The fact of our Lord being now in the presence of God as a foreigner is a truth absolutely new and has no equivalent whatever in the Old Testament. So that one would have thought, if it had stood as the foreigner, that these Hebrews who would read the epistle were being referred to an idea with which they were already acquainted. But such is not the case. So the writer did not refer to the foreigner as if it was someone the Old Testament saints were expecting, but simply a foreigner. Not, of course, that there are others, but just that this is something new. It's a guise that our Lord has taken upon himself, absolutely fresh and different from the Old Testament. Now, we shall come back to that shortly. I simply want to make the observation now. It's a foreigner and not the foreigner. The second thing I want to observe is, simply, what is a foreigner? We've got to be sure of what the word means, otherwise we needn't continue with our study. What is a foreigner? I suppose, in the commonest sense, a foreigner is the vanguard of a troop that is sent in to reconnoiter. If we have an advancing army, before that army sets out on its full advance, a small company will be sent ahead. Sent ahead, true representatives of the great host that lies encamped, but just a little sample of the army that has gone ahead to find out the way and to find out the conditions. That is the simplest meaning of the word foreigner. And of course, we have this beautifully illustrated for us in the Old Testament. When you remember, Moses sent a dozen spies into the land to spy it out for the rest of Israel. So that idea is involved in the thought of a foreigner. But again, John the Baptist was a foreigner. Though strangely enough, that particular word is never used of him in the scripture as far as I know. But we have come to refer to him as a foreigner. So that in essence, it is true to say that such he was. He was one sent before him to prepare his way. So that John the Baptist came ahead of Christ to tell the nation that Messiah was coming. And by his ministry, to prepare the highway for their God. So when we think of a forerunner, we can fix John the Baptist in our minds as a living example. Then you remember, away back again in the book of Numbers, there's another little illustration which may well help us to understand what is a foreigner. In the 13th chapter of Numbers,
We read words like these. They came unto the valley of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it upon a staff between two. They brought also of the pomegranates and of the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster which the children of Israel cut down from hence. And they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. Now there's a sense in which this remarkable bunch of grapes being brought back by the spies was a sort of sample, a sort of forerunner of that which Israel eventually was to enjoy. So we can build these ideas into the meaning of the word forerunner. One who has gone in before, but who going in before represents those who are to follow. Now, with that explanation clear in our minds, I want us to turn to what Hebrew 6 has to say about this forerunner. And I want to say three things. First of all, let us learn that the forerunner of Hebrews 6 is a representative. A representative. So that tonight, whilst our Lord appears in the sanctuary, in the presence of God for us, he is there as a representative of his people who are not yet there. Let's go back again for a minute to the picture we had of John Baptist. When John appeared before the people on the sides of the River Jordan, his presence there was indicative of the fact that another was following. And as sure as John the Baptist was there executing his God-given ministry, so Messiah was coming on his heel. Now with that in mind, let us learn first of all that our Lord in the glory land tonight, as forerunner, is the representative of that great host of his people who are following on behind. Others are following him there. Now will you notice secondly, as far as the text is concerned, the title that is used of Christ from the point of view of being a forerunner. We read, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us. It's not the title Lord. It's not the title Christ. It's not the title Son of God. But the forerunner is in particular Jesus. So the forerunner is a man. That's one thing we've got to get fixed in our mind. As a forerunner, it's the humanity of Christ that is being underlined. So that our forerunner in heaven tonight is a man risen and glorified. Now we come back to my observation at the beginning of my talk. We said he was a forerunner and not the forerunner, because as a forerunner, it was something absolutely new. Let's go back again to the Old Testament for a minute. Into the holiest of all, on one day per year, there went the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, he entered into that sanctuary for the people. And as he stood in that sanctuary, doing the service of God, he was the representative of the people. He was there on their behalf. So far, so good. But there's one thing that wasn't true of that occasion in the light of Hebrews 6. Though the high priest on that occasion stood for the people, representing the people in the sanctuary of God, it did not indicate that others were to follow him. For the high priest of Israel alone was allowed into the holy place. And though a great crowd of Israelites stood outside the gate, they would never get in where the high priest was standing. Yes, he was their representative. Yes, he was right in within the veil. Yes, he was ministering on their behalf, but he was not their representative in this sense, that he was their forerunner. For no high priest in the Old Testament was ever the forerunner of the people. They never were permitted inside the veil. But now it's different. Now it's different. The high priest of his people today is also a forerunner. He's not only there on their behalf, ministering on their behalf, and representing them in the ministry. But as a representative, he is there representing the people who, shortly, will also be in with him. And this is the glory of the New Testament revelation. Now there is a sense, of course, according to the next chapter in Hebrews, that because of our Lord's presence at the right hand of God, we are permitted to enter into that holy place now. You well recall the verses in Hebrews 10 that deals with that. Wherefore, let us draw near with boldness into the holiest. The veil has been swept aside. There is a man in the sanctuary, and because of that, we have an entrance. But that is not the thought in Hebrews 6. The idea is not that we have a right of entry into the holy place now. But the point is this, that as a forerunner, he represents his people who one day are going to be actually in heaven with him. Not just here in a spiritual sense, drawing near to God. So that is the emphasis in Hebrews 6. The man in the glory tonight, Jesus in the glory tonight, means that other men are following. And that there's a day coming when heaven is going to be peopled with men and women. Now, not just with spirits, but with real men and women. Those who have been saved, spirit, soul, and body. And who will be in heaven as men and women, as Christ is there as a man. So it's Jesus, the forerunner. The representative is a risen and a glorified man. And he's there for us. So as we fix our eyes tonight on the character and the nature of the forerunner in heaven, we see in him a glorious sample, a glorious representative of the great host of the redeemed that one day will be where he is. Says John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And as such, one day we shall sweep through the veil into the innermost presence of God. So as forerunner, he is the representative of those who are following. But the second thing I want to observe, the forerunner is not only in the holy place tonight as the representative of his people, but he is there as the guarantee of his people that they really will be there. Now to illustrate the fact that he's the representative of his people, I turned you back to my illustration of John Baptist. But to illustrate the fact that he's there as a guarantee of his people, I think I would turn you back to the grapes of Eshcol. Had not God said to this people long before they ever stood at Kadesh Barnea that he was taking them to a land flowing with milk and honey? A land that would be sufficient to maintain them, had he not given them that promise? Of course he had. And now as the hosts of Israel see these men returning with this terrific bunch of grapes on their shoulders, here is a specimen guarantee. Now their eyes are beholding that which really is at the other side. So that here is the guarantee of all that lies beyond. And turning the picture round, but retaining the idea, as we look over the way, and we see Jesus, the forerunner, in the glory land, in him, we know we have a guarantee that one day we're going to be there. There's no ifs or buts about it. There's no maybes or perhaps. The glory of the revelation is this, that because he is there as the forerunner, God has stamped his guarantee upon the charter. And as sure as he is there, one day, we will be there also. Now at this point, I want to turn to the context in which this wonderful title appears. What is the writer of this letter to tell the people who are going to read it? The first thing he tells them is that he reminds them of the day when they fled for refuge to lay hold of a hope that was set before them. He uses very stirring language. This word, to lay hold, would suggest a ready seizing of something that's offered to them. They have turned from something. They have literally fled for refuge. And in their fleeing, they have abandoned themselves to this one hope that God placed before them. My mind, and no doubt yours, goes back very regularly to the illustration in the Old Testament of the cities of refuge. And when a manslayer realized that he was being chased by one who sought vengeance, then he ran. He ran hard. He ran with abandonment, for there was only one hope for that man. It lay before him. Oh, he may have to travel far. He may have to travel near. But the hope, the sole hope, is before him. And with sheer abandon, he runs and he grasps. He seizes that hope. And before long, he's in through the gates. And the vengeance seeker can no longer lay a hand upon him. And he's all right there as long as the high priest lives. Lovely picture, isn't it? So says the writer to these people, you had an experience like that. So had you in Keswick, one day in your past history. You realized that the avenger of blood was following. And you turned. And you fled. And you fled for refuge. And there was only one hope that was spread out before you. And you ran, and with sheer abandon, you seized the hope. Now what is that hope? Was it a bubble? Was it a will of the wisp? Had you abandoned yourself to something that had let you down? What have you got for this sheer abandoning of yourselves to this one hope that lay before you? What have you got? Well, the writer continues. He says that they have now obtained a strong encouragement. And the force of the context is this, that they have now obtained a strong encouragement to go on keeping hold of that hope and never let it go. Again, this word strong is a strong word in its meaning. And this is true of us, brethren. In our abounding ourselves to this one hope, sure we too have found that we have laid hold of a strong encouragement, an encouragement of such a quality and character as to make us continue grasping the hope that's before us. Now we might ask another question. On what is this strong encouragement based? It is based on two things.
Please turn your cassette over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction. This is track 2.
On what is this strong encouragement based? It is based on two things. And I halted in my reading to emphasize them to you. Two things which the writer calls immutable, absolutely changeless, absolutely continuous and consistent. One is the immutability of God's counsel. And that is upheld, that is bolstered by a second thing, the immutability of God's oath. And, says the writer, in both of these things, it is impossible for God to lie. So the character of his counsel that has been made known to us in Christ is such that he cannot revoke it. He cannot go back on his word. He has not played false with us. His counsel is true. In that counsel he can't lie. We have not been deceived. Absolutely dependable. But added to that counsel, so revealed to us in Christ, is his immutable oath. And when God swears, God can't lie. It isn't often God swears. But when God swears, he swears by himself. He can't swear by any greater. When you swear, if ever you have to swear, you obviously swear by something that's greater than you. Otherwise, the swearing would be pointless. But when God swears, he cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. So he swears by himself. And in this word of the oath, it is so sacred, it is so solemn, it is so high and so majestic. You see, the whole character of God is involved. It is of such a character that in that oath, God simply cannot lie. Ah, now I can see how that we've got a strong encouragement. Now I can understand that the hope to which we have abandoned ourselves is no bubble, no will-o'-the-wisp. It's something we're holding. Based upon two immutable and divine things. Now, what is this hope? Says the writer, this hope is an anchor of the soul. It's as if we are all separate little storm-tossed vessels, struggling sometimes with difficulty upon the sea of life. And the port, the safe harbor, is a long way off. But in the storm, we have an anchor. And that anchor holds the vessel securely. So, storm-tossed soul, still at some distance from the better land, and still subject to the contrary winds and currents of this life, you have an anchor. And that anchor is your hope. Now notice how this hope is described. It is called both sure and steadfast. So that this hope putting both these words together, this hope has an immovable stability. Oh, the anchor won't give way, and the chain that links us to it won't give way. It's sure and it's steadfast. But these are two different words, of course, emphasizing two different ideas. The Greek word for sure means this, that it remains untottering when tested. Oh, there are times when our hope is tested. There are times when the conflicting currents of life bear down upon it. There are times, perhaps, when in the quiet of your own soul you are tempted to have misgivings. You ever felt like that? I remember once sitting by the fire of one of my late brothers-in-law, fine fellow as Brother Willie, a man for whom I had had profound regard from the early days when I knew him. And sitting quietly one night when he was in the grip of his trouble, he turned to me and he said, "Sidney, do you ever have any doubts?" He didn't realize what a comfort that was to me. Because in a split second I said to myself, "Hello, is such a man as this subject at times to have little unspoken inward queries?" I said, "What do you mean by asking me that question, Willie?" "Well," he said, "sometimes you sit quiet and your mind begins to work and you work." Well, I said, "I'm glad you've suggested this because I have at times the same experience. Have you ever had times like that?" "Well, I don't think you would be quite human if you hadn't, you know. For we still have the frailty of the flesh and mind with us." Old Mr. Watson of Workington used to say to us lads, "You know, many's the time when I'm sitting quietly by my fireside, the old devil comes along and says, 'You know, John, you were never saved at all.'" So, he said, "Whenever he comes along and talks to me like that, my reply always is, 'All right. If I've never been saved before, I'll be saved tonight. And on my knees I get and I trust the Lord all over again.'" But don't you see? These are indications of the fact that as long as we're in the flesh, the devil will get in and he'll try to shake our hope. But it's only for a season, isn't it, brethren? Only for a season. And you find that the hope that's the anchor of your soul still comes up out of the storm, sure, and remains untottering despite the outward influences that have sought to smash it. But it's not only sure, it's steadfast. Oh, now this word means that it will never break down under the weight. So that, as sure, it is a hope that remains undisturbed by outward influences. But as steadfast, it's a hope that is firm in its inherent character. As sure, we are taught how it reacts to circumstances. But as steadfast, we are taught what it is in itself. It simply will never break down under a weight. Now that's the character of the hope you've got, brethren. The anchor of your soul. Sure and steadfast. But there's a fourth thing said about this hope. It's not only an anchor of the soul in its ministry. It's not only sure in its reaction to circumstances. It's not only steadfast as to its character, its inherent character, but it's penetrative. For the fourth thing that's said about it is, it enters into that which is within the veil. Right in. Now this word for veil here is an interesting word. It doesn't mean the veil that separated the court from the holy place. It means the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So the hope goes right in. It's penetrating. You know, when you read scriptures like this, brethren, you realize that more is the pity that in the world of Christendom today, even many true believers have no assurance whatsoever. It's a tremendous tragedy. There are thousands of people still playing on the fringe of things and hoping for the best, when they could be right in. And surely this is no presumption, brethren. We're only seeking to expound the clear statements of Scripture. We have been given a hope. It's been placed before us by the counsel of God, by the oath of God. We've laid hold of it in our sheer abandon, fleeing from wrath to come. And we've discovered that we have a hope which in character goes straight in. Or not on the outward verge of things, but straight in to where God is. And don't forget, the change in our hearts, the anchor's right in, we're linked to it. We're linked to it. And it will never break down. Now just a minute. So much for the hope and its character. But the strong point of the passage is this. That where that anchor is where the forerunner is. And that's the strong point of the passage. For, if I may go back to my simple but inadequate illustration, that the boat in distress just lets its anchor fall and the anchor grapples the rock beneath, unseen, but there. So in your case and mine, not now into the depths, but into the heights. The anchor of hope has gone, laid hold of the rock, unseen. Oh yes, like the rock beneath the billows, unseen, but there. And our hope has entered within the veil, whither the forerunner hath entered for us. Now this is the context in which the forerunner is brought before us. And the whole build-up is this, that the forerunner is not only the representative of his people, representative of those who are following, but he's the guarantee that they're going to be there without any doubt. So that's my second thought. First, the representative of his people. Second, the guarantee of his people that they will be there. Surely our minds go back to a statement that he made in the Gospel of John, because I live, ye shall live also. Now finally, my third thought. He has not only entered as foreigner to be the representative of his people, or to be the guarantee of his people, but he has entered as foreigner to be the preparer for his people. And in order to underline this thought, we've got to turn back, haven't we, from the epistle to the Hebrews to the Gospel according to John. And I'm sure your mind is there already. For these are the words. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a strong statement. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's the bit that gets us tonight. The Father's house was there all the time. And what's more, the mansions, we'll come back to that in a minute, the mansions are there all the time. What the forerunner has gone to do is to prepare a place therein for you. That's it. This word mansion, of course, is an interesting word. Not only have our authorized translators used the word, but the revisers have continued to use the word, though I suppose it is an unfortunate English translation. For when we read of mansions, we have a set idea as to what that means. Maybe the simple-minded may have got the idea that because the Lord has gone up into glory, when they get there eventually, they're going to have a tremendous mansion with livery and servants and the lot. Well, of course, that is not the idea of the Greek word at all. Maybe it is more correctly translated as abiding places. Or if you want to be perhaps a little more exact, resting places. It's really a Greek word that describes the little places along the highway of your travel where you can stay the night and get refreshment. That's what it really means. Oh, I say, what kind of an opening up is this as to what heaven's going to be like? If we can take the picture that's inherent in the word and swing it over to what heaven's going to be like, if we can do it, if we dare do it, then what's heaven going to be like? Oh, surely it's not going to be a place where I'm going to lie in a hammock all day and have servants coming to minister to my every whim. There's going to be no laziness up there. Oh, there have been drones in the church on earth. There have been no drones in heaven. It's going to be a pretty busy place. Seems to me as if my experience in heavenly places will be like the eternal traveling along a road. A road that will ever open up to me new discoveries of the greatness of the person and mind of God. And as I travel the road, heaven will provide me with the necessary refreshment and resting place to prepare me for still further adventures in the love of Christ. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, and after all, God can only use human words to try and describe eternal verities. And it's pretty inadequate, isn't it? But this is what he has gone to prepare for us. Oh, the great place is there. The glory is that tonight, brethren, the forerunner is inside, making ready for you. Now, I think there's a point we ought to clear up here, don't you? It may be that the immediate reaction of the mind is, well, it's taking him a long time to prepare it. For he's been away nearly 2,000 years. I think you'll agree with me, won't you, that that's a wrong impression. It hasn't needed the Lord to take 2,000 years to prepare a place for your soul. My belief is this, brethren. The place was prepared for you and me the moment he entered. For the moment the forerunner was within, the place was ready for all his redeemed people. But he's going back as a man, and he's going back as the victor of Calvary. Was sufficient, but it was essential. That as he entered thus, heaven was open to all believers. And a place was there guaranteed for every blood-bought child of God. So don't worry, Reverend, your name's on your little place already. And has been there for a long time. Oh yes, says Peter, using different language, but surely we can link it up with what we're talking about now. The inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who, whilst you're here, are kept by the power of God. Yes, your name's on the door. You won't miss it when you get there. You won't have to apply for a key. You've got the right of entry. For the foreigner has gone before, and everything is perfectly ready. I want to close by turning you back into the Old Testament for a lovely little picture of this, if I may. And once again, I turn you back to that interesting book of Numbers and a little statement in chapter 10. Please listen to these words. And they set forward from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Will you notice that? These 3 days are significant. We were discussing the character of Joshua over at Toddhill's the other evening, and we were pointing out that the book of Joshua is marked in its opening chapters by threes. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. You see, Joshua, the book of Joshua, as indeed the character of Joshua, is fundamentally resurrectional. Jordan is passed. The land is entered. Now, this 3 days is coming up again in Numbers. They set forward from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Now notice. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them. You got a picture? Now of whom does the ark of the covenant of the Lord speak? I don't need to tell you, do I? It's a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them. 3 days' journey. So death is past. Resurrection is past. It's the third day. And the representative of the Christ is going before them. What for? To seek out a resting place for them. Now, you couldn't have a better illustration of the Old Testament than the 33rd verse of Numbers 10. Everything is beautifully packed together in a little parcel for you. The evidence of death past, resurrection past, the Lord going before and seeking out a resting place for the rest of them that were coming on. That's exactly Hebrews 6. The Lord has gone in. He's gone in as the foreigner. He's there tonight as the representative of all who one day will be gathered with him. He's gone in as the divine guarantee that they will be there without question. And having gone in, he's made the place ready for us. For when we arrive. Now may the Lord bless to us this yet another view of our Lord's present potential ministry in the glory land. And remember, brethren, we couldn't last down here 5 minutes. And our hope would be a poor withering thing if it wasn't for the foreigner who for us has entered. May the Lord bless his word to us.